Okay, we're in Hebrews chapter 5, continuing our study in verse 13. Hebrews 5, verse 13. The writer of the book of Hebrews has been progressing and has reached the point in chapter 5. He was talking about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the universal priesthood of the believer. But in context, there's a sharp break between verse 12 and verse 13, simply because the believers who this has been written to in Jerusalem in 67 AD were not interested in the Word of God. They were negative to the Word of God. One of the principles that you find in the Word of God is that when a person accepts Christ as Savior, why, their whole method of operation as a Christian is dependent upon their intake and application of the Word of God. A lot of people are involved in experiences and emotional activities, but there is no substitute for the daily intake and application of the Word of God. Some believers are positive to the Word of God, others are negative. And it's a choice that you have to make daily. The principle is that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And we're challenged to study to show ourselves approved, the workman, and not needeth not to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of God. And a lot of people, by studying or teaching or receiving the word of God, is a chore, and more or less an academic classroom. And so consequently, they miss the grace of God that is there for them as Christians on this earth. Now, these Hebrews were Jewish Hebrew Christians. This was written to them in 67 A.D. And they were born again. There was no two ways about it, but they were negative to the Word of God. And consequently, they weren't able to grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, 67 A.D. finds this book 3 years from when the Roman legions will come in and sack the city and destroy a lot of people. So 3 years before this disaster would occur, God the Holy Spirit has provided information for them so they could withstand that particular pressure, but they're negative to the Word of God, so there's no way they can recover. Now, verse 13 gives you the characteristics of a born-again believer who has eternal life, but is negative to the Word of God, either apathetic, indifferent, or is just occupied with other things. And verse 14 tells you some of the characteristics of a positive believer. So the principle that we have in verses 13 and 14 this evening before we even start is you have to know the word before you can use the word. You can quote a verse, but you have to be skilled with the word of God, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, verse 13 says, everyone that uses milk is unskilled. And again, this is written to born-again believers. We'll see it in chapter 6. If you are, as a Christian, in the milk stage, then this verse says you're unskilled when it comes to the Word of God. Now, there are three categories as far as believers are concerned. We refer to them, one of the words here will be babies. Another stage would be adolescents. And then the third stage would be mature believers. These are three stages of growth. Now, all these three believers are born again. They have eternal life. The baby believer has accepted Christ as Savior, and that baby believer has eternal life. And that baby believer may remain a baby believer, and when their ministry is done, they'll be absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord, and there'll be no growth here on earth. The adolescent believer is a person who has accepted Christ as Savior. They have eternal life also. And they're progressing. They're to the adolescent stage, which is very dangerous. Because that's the stage where you think that you know something. And consequently, you rest on your laurels, as it were, and don't progress. This is a very dangerous area. But naturally, the epitome is maturity. Maturity means that you spend the maximum amount of time in fellowship. Maturity means that you're positive to the Word of God. Maturity means that you have enough information in your soul whereby you can make application and take it from the Word of God and apply it to experience spontaneously. In 1 John, they're called children, young men, and fathers. Different nomenclature, but the three categories of growth. Now, verse 13, this is a baby believer. It says, everyone that uses milk is unskilled. And so if you're in a milk stage, which would be compatible with babies, you cannot be skilled when it comes to the Word of God. The word useth has the idea of present tense. Everyone that useth milk, which means this is his ordinary feeding is milk. This is consistent with a baby. In other words, a baby is constantly on milk. And it refers to an exclusive diet of milk. So babies here have an exclusive diet of milk. Now, adults drink milk. Why, I'll never know, but they do. But it's not their exclusive diet. And then the word unskillful is inexperienced. And it looks like this. Every time in the Greek language when there's an A in front of the verb, it's what they call alpha privative. That's this A in front of any word. And here we have one of them. And there's an A here and then a pyrrhea. And that means this is skillful. They just put an A in front of it, negates it, and that's unskillful. And inexperienced would be a good word. So everyone that keeps on using milk is inexperienced or unskillful in the word of righteousness. And the word of righteousness means that this is the word of God, which is the source of all divine righteousness or divine viewpoint. And the Bible, then, is the norm or standard for the Christian way of life. And then verse 13 says, for he is a babe. And the word for babe is nephos, in contrast to maturity. And this would be an overgrown child. It could be an adult. In other words, these are believers. Some of them are adults, but this is an overgrown child or someone in his second childhood. It could be a great big hulk of a man. But he has a mental attitude and the emotions in his soul of a child. So it's not used for a little baby, but it's used actually for the mentality of the soul. Here's the soul again. Here's self-consciousness, where you're aware of yourself and the things around you. Here is mentality, where you do your thinking. Here is volition, where you make choices in life. Here is your emotions, where you have your appreciator. Here is your conscience, where your norms and standards are. This word nephos means that here is a person who is an adult, who is a born-again believer, but as far as their thinking is concerned, their mental attitude is childish. Consequently, their appreciator, their emotions are also childish. So it's a perfect word for a spiritual analogy. These people in the book of Hebrews have been saved a long time. Verse 12 tells us that. And it says, by this time they should have been teachers, but now they have need that someone would teach them. So this is a perfect word for a spiritual analogy. They've been saved for a long time, and they should have been communicators, but they're babies. Now, we took up last time some of the characteristics of the babies when the class ended. And one of the principles is that babies are helpless. Therefore, a baby must receive the maximum attention from other people. And no baby can survive without attention. So these people, then, in the context, are helpless at this moment because they're ignorant of the Word of God. Secondly, we know that babies cannot eat solid food, and as pointed out in context, which means a failure to absorb advanced doctrine, and this is what we would call spiritual malnutrition that leads to great inner misery. And so many believers in the Lord Jesus Christ then and now are suffering from spiritual malnutrition. Also, a baby has no scale of values, and they can't make decisions between what is worthwhile and what isn't. And so a believer, minus the Word of God, negative to the Word of God, has no scale of values and is constantly disoriented to the grace of God. Now, a baby also, because of not having a strong mentality grounded in the Word, uses emotions as its criterion. And when a baby is frustrated, for example, it expresses itself emotionally, and usually there's a lot of crying. And when a baby is pleased, it expresses its emotions with certain gurgling sounds, you know, and so forth. But a baby is one mass of emotions, because a baby doesn't have any mentality or rationalism going for it at this particular point. So we have another principle. Ignorance of the Word of God leads a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to depend on how or she feels. And then emotions become the criterion. And this explains some of the false issues with the tongues movement. A baby cannot talk intelligently. A baby does communicate. A baby makes noises. But a baby can't carry on an intelligent conversation. I know that when you have a baby, you'll say that, you know what my baby said today? Anti-disestablishmentarianism and all that stuff. But that's not true. A baby can't communicate. So the warning here is, do not allow believers who are negative to the Word of God to disillusion you. You are not supposed to have your eyes on believers. You're supposed to have your eyes on the Lord. And this is accomplished through taking in the Word of God. So verse 14 then naturally leads to the necessity for maturity. And so we have a contrast, but. And but gives you a contrast between a baby believer in verse 13 who is unskilled and a mature believer in verse 14 who is skilled, but strong meat, which is literally solid food. It's not talking about meat per se, but it's talking about food, belongeth to them. And the word belong means to exist to them continually. It's a present tense. And then it says it exists to them that are of full age. And full age is maturity. Sometimes the word is mistranslated, perfect. Sometimes it's complete. But it's the word teleion, which is mature or a full age. It's interesting because in Job 5, it says that the normal believer who is positive of the Word of God is taking in the Word of God and making application will come to a full age. In other words, a normal Christian will go home when they're mature. And the illustration of Job 5 is ripe corn in its season. So if you live a normal Christian life, you're positive to the Word of God, you make application of the Word of God, you're growing in grace by the knowledge of your Savior, Jesus Christ, you'll go home at a full age. I didn't say an old age. I didn't say how old. I said full age. And this is the same expression right here, which means maturity. And this is in contrast to babies. And then it says in verse 14, even those who by reason of use. Now that's the important part right there. The word for use here means practice or utilization. Have their senses exercised. And this is a term for making application of the Word of God to your experience. Once you take in the Word of God, then you use it. That's exercise. That's your exercise. And this is taken from a term in the ancient world that was used for gymnasts. But it's applied to your spiritual exercise. G-U-M-N-A-S-O. That's where we get our word gymnasium. And that's the word exercised here. And it's a perfect tense, which means something that happened in the past, which with results that go on forever. The passive voice is the voice of grace, you receive it. And the participle sets up the principle. And then it says, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In other words, one of the signs of maturity of a born-again believer is that the believer can distinguish in the field between human good and divine good. There's the great issue in the Christian way of life. Not good versus bad, but human good versus divine good. What are the great evils? Evil here is not some overt thing like some people think about dancing or playing cards or drinking a Coors. Evil, as far as God is concerned, is mental attitude sins. Mature believers know the worst sins of Proverbs 6. And they know that mental attitude sins and sins of the tongue are the worst. And out of the seven worst sins in Proverbs 6, only one of them is overt. Six of them are mental attitude and sins of the tongue, and one is murder. But the baby believer always emphasizes overt sins, because that's all he's ever heard. Sometimes all he thinks about are taboos. Don't do this, and don't do that. So this gives us the importance of utilizing the Word of God. The word to discern is diakrino, which means to decide between. In other words, you're making decisions all the time. Good is in the field of good, and you have to discern between divine good and human good. So this verse says, but solid food, or advanced doctrine, is for the mature believer who, because of practice, having their perception exercised to the point of discernment, are able to understand in the field of both good and evil. That's a literal translation once more for you. But solid food is for the mature believer who, because of practice, having their perception exercised to the point of discernment, are able to understand in the field of both good and evil. Now, chapter 6, verse 1. This leads to an exhortation to believers who are apathetic. And the first word you have in verse 1 of chapter 6 is therefore. And this is one of those points where there should not be a chapter division. You know, chapter divisions are man-made. This is usually a scroll. And the syntax usually gives you the subject and the breakdown. But the word therefore is one place where there should be no chapter break. So we should continue it with chapter 5, verse 14. And when we read it, we say therefore, in the view of the fact that these people are dull of hearing. In view of the fact that they have to have milk, and they can't have solid food. In view of the fact that they ought to be teaching or communicating the Word of God. In view of the fact of all these failures, therefore. And then the next word we have is leaving. Leaving is a pretty good word, but it's an aorist tense, which means an appointed time. It's an active voice, which means the person has to do the action. And the participle sets up, again, a principle. And the word leaving is, again, A-P-H-I-E-M-I, apiemi, which means to graduate. It means to leave behind something because you know it. Well, I guess we can't use the word graduate, because everybody's graduating today, but they're not leaving behind something they know, because they don't know it, they just push them through anyway. So much for the education system. If you play sports, you don't have to learn anything, you just go through. Aorist active participle of graduating, because you're leaving something behind because you know it. Therefore, graduating from the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now, the principles is the word arche, which means the ABCs, or the beginning. All right, so then we know that the recipients of this epistle were Jewish believers in Jerusalem in 67 A.D. They're out of fellowship. Now, some people don't understand what that means, but here is the cross. You make a decision and you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. The moment that you do that, God, the Holy Spirit, places you in union with Christ. At that moment, you have eternal life. At that moment, you share everything that Jesus Christ is. He's called the Son of God. We're called sons of God. He is eternal life. We have eternal life. He has an adoption. We have an adoption. He has righteousness, and He imparts His righteousness unto us. So the moment anybody accepts Christ as Savior, they have eternal life. Now, at the moment that you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life, and at the same time, you're in fellowship. So there are actually two spheres. You're in fellowship in time, and you have eternal life at the same time. At this moment that you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, all your sins are behind you. So you begin as a new creature in Christ. And as a new creature in Christ, you have eternal life and you are in fellowship. Now, to diagram this, this is eternal life out here. This is fellowship in here. Any moment of time, you can get out of fellowship. You have mental attitude sin like hatred, you're out of fellowship. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, written to a believer, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and you're back in fellowship again. So we know that these people are out of fellowship. They're born-again believers, but they're out of fellowship because they're dull of hearing, and they should have been teachers at this time, but now they have the people should teach them, and they're not growing. So we know they're born-again believers, and they're out of fellowship, and they're not trying to get back into fellowship. So now what they're going to have to do is learn their ABCs all over again, so that they will be ready for the advanced teaching, which is the subject of the priesthood of the believer. So he says, therefore, leaving or graduating from the ABCs of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on. Present tense, continuous. Passive voice, you receive it. And the subjunctive mood is important. Present tense means this is continuous. The active voice means you have to use your own free will to do it. And the subjunctive mood means potential, which means maybe you will and maybe you won't. Maybe they will and maybe they won't. So let's keep on advancing. That's the present tense. Passive voice, the subject receives the action, which means that grace is the means of maturity. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The subjunctive mood, this is a command which recognizes that you have human volition. Therefore, whether this command is executed or not depends upon the free will of that particular believer. In other words, you have to decide for yourself, use your own free will, whether or not you want to learn the Word of God. No one can force it on you. That's this point right here. Here's your free will, and here's your choice to make here. You have a command that God wants you to do this. Now it's up to you whether you want to do it or not. And this is what you call something interesting in the Greek language. It's a horatory subjunctive mood. And what that simply means is the writer asks the recipients, as it were, to join him in a course of action. In other words, what he's actually saying is, won't you join me in this positive attitude towards the word? That's the horatory subjunctive. And then he uses the word unto perfection. That's that same word again we had before. Teleos. Perfection again is maturity. Maturity then is maximum knowledge of Bible doctrine. Maturity then is maximum application of doctrine to your experience. Maximum utilization of claiming the promises of God. Perpetuating the claiming of the promises of God in every situation in life, disaster situations. Maturity is maximum production of divine good. Maturity is spending a maximum of time in fellowship with the Lord. These are some of the characteristics of maturity. Now, the rest of verse 1 and 2 give a partial list of the ABCs. This is a representative list of basic doctrines. And the first one on the list is the word repentance. Not laying again the foundation, see? Which means we must graduate from the ABCs and not have to relearn them again. This means learn the basic principles of doctrine, then go on. You can't keep relearning basic doctrines and never ever get to advanced doctrines. And the basic doctrines listed here have to do with the problems that existed in 67 AD with the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Basic problems with the Jews in Jerusalem. In other words, they couldn't distinguish between the shadow Christology and the real Christology. So the first doctrine that we get that they have to relearn is repentance from dead works. And dead works is human good. Now, the word repentance has caused a lot of trouble to a lot of people, so we might as well look at it and get it fixed in our minds once and for all. Meta, noia, that's the word repentance. It's a compound word. This meta means change. Like you know the word metamorphosis. Talking about a caterpillar to a butterfly. That's the same prefix. It's really a Greek word. Meta, noia. Noia is mine. Comes from the word nous. Now that's the word repentance, clear. So if you put it together, it means a change of mind. Repent is an anthropopathism in Scripture, which is ascribing a characteristic to God, which he does not have, but which helps us to understand God's relationship to man so that man can understand it. In other words, using man's actions, man's method of operation, to explain an action or a policy of the Lord. And anthropopathism is that the Scripture says that God repents. Obviously, then, if the Scripture says that God repents, and certainly repentance doesn't mean so sorry for any sin. God is not a sinner. God is perfect. And there are passages that said that God repents. Genesis 6:6. Exodus 32, verse 14. Judges 2:18. Hebrews 7:21. In Hebrews 7:21, it says that God repents. It repenteth God. Translators try to get around the word repent. Let's take up the word repentance as a salvation, for example. What is salvation repentance? Well, it means a change of mind. Here's the word right here. And it means to change your mind, and the object that you change your mind about is always Christ.
If it was changing your mind about sins, that still wouldn't save you. If you say, you know, you stole, and that's your habit of stealing, and now you change your mind, you're not going to steal anymore, you're still lost. You say that the worst sin in the world is gambling. And then you change your mind about that sin and you say it isn't the worst sin in the world, you're still lost. You can change your mind about sins from day, tomorrow, and the rest of your life, and that's still not going to save you. When you change your mind about Christ, that saves you. And so the whole object of repentance is Christ. Christ is the only Savior. And so when you believe in Christ, the mechanics of salvation, just prior to that faith or coterminous with it, you repent, which means you change your mind about who and what Jesus Christ is. Now, when you came into this world, you were lost without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. And you may have heard someone say that Jesus Christ was a prophet, a good man, a moralist, or so forth. Or you may not have thought anything about him. Now the gospel is presented to you. And you realize that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. And someone says to you, what you have to do in order to have eternal life is accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. He died for you. He had you in mind. And right before you put your faith in Christ, you change your mind about Him. He's no longer a mere man. He's no longer a good teacher or a moralist. He now is your Savior. You've changed your mind about Christ. So, repentance and salvation is something that you may not be aware of. So, believing in Christ and repentance are two sides of the same coin. You can't believe in Christ without repenting or changing your mind about Him. Repenting is thinking, so is believing. It's not feeling sorry for sins. And there's no place where feeling sorry for sins is ever meritorious. God is never impressed with someone who feels sorry for their sins. And I'll tell you something else, but you'll never agree with it. There are some sins that you will commit that you will never feel sorry for. And if you want a list, I'll give them to you later. You like them. It's very simple and natural. There are certain things that you just like. And if you had to feel sorry for them, in order to be forgiven or restored, you'd never get back in fellowship. You know those good ones that you like? But isn't it great that He says, if we confess our sins, we acknowledge them, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Feeling sorry for your sins at the cross doesn't do a thing for salvation as far as God is concerned. God is impressed with the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God the Father says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Why? Because the Father is satisfied with His Son. And He said, behold my Son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye Him. So feeling sorry for your sins is human good, and it's a sign of instability. Now what about the believer who has already accepted Christ as his Savior? He's here on this earth in stage two. We're told to confess our sins, which means the name that our sins were all judged on the cross. So all we do is cite or name our sin that's already been judged. And feeling sorry for it doesn't provide restoration back to fellowship. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins on the basis that we just named it. So when it comes to salvation, we're told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and not to feel sorry about our sins. Now as a Christian, we're told to confess our sins and not to feel sorry for our sins. Now as a result of confession, you may feel sorry for your sins, but it doesn't add anything to your relationship with the Lord. So we have a principle. Feeling sorry for something doesn't strengthen your character. And it doesn't impress God at all. So there's no place in the Christian way of life for feeling sorry. This is just your emotions kicking up a fuss because of a guilt complex, and a guilt complex is a sin. So people can only think sometimes in terms of antithesis. It doesn't mean that you clobber someone and then you rub your hands with glee, as it were. The point is, when you commit a sin and you confess it, you're forgiven. So forget it. Don't sit around and weep and wail all about it and become morbid. In other words, the grace of God handles everything, and you're forgiven by grace. Grace says, get up and move on. But if you sit around and feel sorry about it again, you're out of fellowship again. You have a guilt complex, and you're going to be in a mess, spiritually speaking. So this is dedicated to all those who are always sorry for what they do, and we would call them sorry Christians. This doesn't change anything. But you can be changed, but not by sorrow. Husbands and wife have been sorry for what they've done for years. Honey, I'm sorry because of this, and honey, I'm sorry because of that. And that doesn't do anything. It doesn't mean a thing. More than likely, you'll do the same thing all over again. Sorry is not a sign of strength. It's a sign of weakness. And there's no place in the plan of God for human good and weakness. And that's why it says repentance from dead works. Repentance means to change your mind about Christ and salvation. It doesn't mean to feel sorry for sins. Now, the third principle is, who's responsible for our change of mind? When we believe in Jesus Christ, who is responsible? Well, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is involved in human repentance and salvation. And this is found in 1 Corinthians 2:14 and John 16, verses 8 through 11. 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says that the unbeliever has a soul in the body, but he doesn't have a human spirit. So the unbeliever cannot understand spiritual things. So God, the Holy Spirit, acts as the human spirit. And when the unbeliever hears the gospel, the Holy Spirit takes gospel information and places it into his mind so he can understand it. Holy Spirit convicts of unbelief in Christ. So the principle is, it's the Holy Spirit then who is responsible for repentance and salvation. And he makes the gospel clear so that we can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have eternal life. In this context, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, we have a believer repenting. And notice it says he repents from dead works. A believer repents of dead works. And repent again means to change the mind. Dead works refer to works that are dead to God. Dead works refer to human good. And we must change our mind about human good. And that's the whole principle of baptism. Baptism teaches you to change your mind about human good. In other words, you go down into the water and you come up out of the water. And going down into the water, you're saying down with human good. And when you come up out of the water, you're saying up with divine good. Just because the believer does some good things, it does not necessarily mean that that's the plan of God. If these things that the believer does are accomplished by God the Holy Spirit, then they are divine good. And that's the plan of God. But human good comes from the old sin nature, and there's no place for human good in the plan of God. Here is your old sin nature. We'll make it like a balloon. And over here you have an area of weakness, and over here you have an area of strength. Now, in Hebrews, we'll find out that every believer has an area of weakness. And the Scripture says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us. So we all have a sin that so easily besets us. If this is the old sin nature, and you have an area of weakness, when you're out of fellowship, you'll go out under that area of weakness. It's like the weakest link in the chain. So we have an area of weakness, which is sin. But we have an area of strength, which is human good. So here we have sin. Here we have human good. And what usually happens in the believer's life, they commit a sin and shock themselves. And then they vacillate and go over here and perform a human good. Understand, both of them are out of fellowship. Then they get tired of being a goody-goody, so they go on to town again. And here they are like yo-yos. And haven't hit the plan of God till yet. They're still operating within the sphere of the old sin nature. Now in the old sin nature, you have a lust pattern also to help you out a little bit. Not only is the fact that you have human good that's no good and dead works, filthy rags in God's sight, and also the fact that you commit sins as a believer, but along with that you have a lust pattern. Some of it is materialism lust, some is lasciviousness, some is approbation lust. And so you see you got a problem with the old sin nature. And you say, who? Me? Not me. Oh yeah? Ask your wife, your girlfriend, your husband. You'll see. So dead works here refers to works that are dead to God. Dead works refer to human good. And we must change our mind about human good. Just because we're doing good things doesn't necessarily mean that that's the plan of God. If these things are accomplished when you're in fellowship, then they're divine good. But human good comes from this old sin nature, and there's no place in the plan of God for human good. So one of the basic things here you have to learn as a believer is that there's no place in the plan of God for human good. Now, it's basic, but it's not basic knowledge to all believers. Because most believers feel if they don't commit a sin, well, that's divine good. They feel that a sin is something like, you know, something overt. God is perfect and His plan is perfect. Since God's plan is perfect, it excludes human good. Human good is imperfect because it comes from human beings. Human beings are imperfect, their human good is imperfect. God says all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags in His sight. So this expression here, repentance from dead works, is the subject of the first one on the list of basic doctrines. One of the first things you should know and learn about is the difference between divine good and human good. Now we were studying the cause of why God the Holy Spirit interrupted the teaching of this doctrine of the priesthood. Remember, Hebrews 5:11 said they're dull of hearing. Means they're negative to the word. In Hebrews 5:12, it says they were ignorant of Bible doctrine. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13, it says they lacked skill when it came to the Word of God. In Hebrews 5:14, finally, they're exhorted to grow up and move on towards maturity. Now in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, they're exhorted because they're apathetic believers. So he says, therefore, verse 1, let us graduate from basic doctrines before you can learn advanced doctrine. Keep being graciously carried along by doctrine to maturity. And the basic doctrines in this context deals with the problems that existed specifically in the first century before the Jews went out under the fifth cycle of discipline in 70 A.D. So the Jewish believers in Jerusalem could not distinguish between the shadows and the substance, between the Old Testament Christology and the New Testament historical Christology, and therefore they're given a list of six basic things which they must relearn in order to understand the doctrine of the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these are not all that are involved in basics. We have a list of six things. These are basic doctrines necessary for the believer to understand the priesthood of Christ and the universal priesthood of the believer. And that is why these six are listed and not one or 200 other basic doctrines which could be listed. So the first thing we have is dead works. In other words, if you believe and feel sorry for sins, that's dead works. If you believed and are water baptized, that's dead works. If you believe and join a church, that's dead works. If you believe and have a full surrender, that's dead works. If you believe and beg God to save you, that's dead works. If you believe and say you'll give up sins, that's dead works, either at the moment of salvation or after. Believe and change your behavior pattern, that's dead works. Spirituality by morality is dead works. Spirituality by personality imitation is dead works. Spirituality by tabooism is dead works. Spirituality by asceticism is dead works. Spirituality by ritualism is dead works, like Lent, Sabbath, and so forth. So we have to take up the principle of what the Bible has to say about human good or dead works. First of all, the first principle that we get is found here in Hebrews 6:1. Human good is identified by God as dead works. In other words, human good is a work, a deed, something you do within the framework of society or of a church that is a good deed. And human good is identified as dead works in Hebrews 6:1. You're generous, for example. You help someone in time of need. You do something around the church in the program. And these things are not vicious or immoral. You make a Thanksgiving basket, a Christmas basket. You help the poor. You dedicate yourself to serving in the hospital. These are all good deeds. You see, if you're not a believer, it's no contest. If you're a believer and you give a cup of cold water, for example, in the Lord's name, being controlled by the Holy Spirit, that's divine good. And that's what you're designed to produce. But you can do the same thing, a cup of cold water, out of fellowship. And that's human good. And that's why you have God, the Holy Spirit, controlling you when you're back in fellowship. When you perform a work or a good deed, the principle is who controls your life. That's the issue. If God, the Holy Spirit, controls your life, that's divine good. And if he doesn't control your life, then human good is dead because it comes from the old sin nature. And the old sin nature is the basis of your spiritual death. 1 Corinthians 3 gives you the principle. Gold, silver, and precious stones versus hay, wood, and stubble. Now there's the believer's life in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. At any moment in time, you're either producing gold, silver, and precious stones, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit, or you're producing hay, wood, and stubble, which is coming from the old sin nature. And that passage is talking about believers, and when you're tried by fire, you're still saved, but your works are tested. Now, gold, silver, and precious stones, when they're tested by fire, are purified. And this is what is rewarding. But when you're out of fellowship, you produce hay, wood, and stubble, tested by fire, and is burned up. And that's the distinction we're making here. So human good, number one, is identified as dead works, dead as far as God is concerned, Hebrews 6:1. Secondly, human good will never save mankind, Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Human good will never save mankind. All our righteousnesses are filthy rags in his sight. So this couldn't be joining a church doesn't save you. Walking an aisle doesn't save you. Raising your hand doesn't save you. Weeping tears of repentance at the altar doesn't save you. Christ did all the work on the cross. And Jesus Christ said, it is finished, perfect tense, happened in the past with results that go on forever. It is blasphemy to put your works up against the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Anything you add to faith hinders salvation. It's faith and faith alone. So, human good is identified as dead works, Hebrews 6:1. Human good will never save mankind, Titus 3:5. And thirdly, human good is not acceptable to God, Isaiah 64:6. All our righteousness is filthy rags. In Romans 8:8, they there in the flesh cannot please God. The flesh is the old sin nature there. Fourthly, human good is condemned by God. The sins of the old sin nature were condemned on the cross, so sin is no longer the issue. Christ is the issue. Human good was not judged at the cross. Human good will be judged later. The human good of the believer is judged at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the thing I mentioned before. 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 16. Wood, hay, and stubble. That's human good. And gold, silver, and precious stones, that is divine good. So human good is condemned by God, and the believer's human good also. Fifthly, the unbeliever's human good is also judged. He refuses, the unbeliever, the fact that Jesus Christ died for his sins. He rejects divine good, which is Christ on the cross. Therefore, he stands on his own human good. So therefore, there's a second resurrection at the end of time, the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 15. He cannot be judged for sins. Christ already died for the sins of the world. His sins were judged at the cross. It's a law of double jeopardy. The only part of his old sin nature, the unbeliever, which has not been judged, is his human good. So he stands there because he's an unbeliever, because of rejecting Christ as Savior. And in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, you have it repeated twice. He's judged according to his works. He's judged according to his works. Now, this is the first item here in our study. And these people in Jerusalem in 67 A.D. have to be straightened out about human good before they can understand the high priesthood of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The average person on the street today, the believer, thinks that if a person has a moral life or lives by some ethical standards, then that person is a Christian. We hear today that Christians are talking about Mahatma Gandhi was a Christian because he lived a good moral life and he abstained from sexual relationships with his wife to try to gain heaven. Do you know that about Gandhi? Well, they think that that's a good Christian. Well, he wasn't a Christian. And he wasn't too moral either in that aspect when you come to think about it. Christianity is a relationship, not a morality. At the point of salvation, many things happen to you. One of the many things that happen to us at salvation, we receive at the point of salvation, we're placed in union with Christ. And we're in union with Christ who is seated at the right hand of the Father. And Christianity is what God does for us, and not what we do for God. Christianity is not a morality, but this doesn't mean that Christianity is immoral. When you say that Christianity is not a system of morality, you immediately think the opposite. It's immoral. Most Christians are extreme, but Christianity is not immorality. Morality is for the whole human race. It's for believer and unbeliever, and it can be a byproduct of Christianity, but unbelievers can be moral. And God has morality in the human race in order that the human race will perpetuate itself during this unseen angelic conflict. Well, we're 5 minutes over time, so we'll take it up next time in Hebrews chapter 6. We're still in verse 1. And we'll see these six basic doctrines that are needed for a believer to understand before they can reach any point of maturity. Maybe some of you are confused about these issues. Well, one of them is right here, the issue of repentance and also dead works. The next time we'll see the word faith. A lot of people are confused about faith. Why, every time they see the word faith, they think of faith as far as appropriating Christ as Savior is concerned. But there is a faith other than accepting Christ as Savior. And without faith, it's impossible to please Him, which is actually a term for the Christian way of life. So next time, we'll take it up right here. It's chapter 6, verse 1. Father, we thank You for the privilege and the opportunity of studying Your Word. Apart from having Your Word in our own language, it would be unable for us to perform the Christian way of life. We're thankful that we need no man to teach us, that God, the Holy Spirit, is our teacher and guide. And when we're in fellowship, when we're interested in the Word, and He will definitely teach us the grace and the truth of God. We're thankful for people who take time out of a busy schedule to come in fellowship with us so we can grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.